in the middle of the 1800s, there was this really strange thing that was going on in maternity wards in Europe and in North America with regard to the mortality rate of mothers who were delivering babies. Obviously, back then, the mortality rate was higher than it is now. It was about 1%. But they were finding that where doctors were getting involved with these deliveries in these maternity wards, the mortality rate of the mothers was going up by about 10 to 20%. It was 10 to 20 times the normal rate. These women were dying. And the cause of death in these cases was an infection of the reproductive tract. One writer described the illness this way: raging fevers, putrid pus emanating from the birth canal, painful abscesses in the abdomen and chest, and an irreversible descent into the absolute hell of sepsis and death, all within 24 hours of the baby's birth. And it got so bad that many women at the time started referring to the sickness that they were getting as the doctor's plague, because it seemed to happen at a greater rate whenever the doctors were a part of the delivery. But there was this German doctor in Vienna named Ignaz Semmelweis, who demonstrated that these infections could be reduced if the obstetricians would just simply disinfect their hands by washing them. And so in 1847, he began exhorting doctors at the Vienna General Hospital to do just that. They began washing their hands with this some sort of solution with lemon juice and whatever, and they're washing their hands before working with these women and delivering babies, and the death rate dropped from 18% to less than 2%. Now, it may seem obvious to us now, but it wasn't obvious to people then. This is before Louis Pasteur's germ theory of disease, and a lot of these doctors, what was happening was they were working with cadavers and then going and working with these women without washing their hands, and nobody was making the connection. And so a lot of Semmelweis's colleagues, they didn't accept his ideas that maybe it was because of something they were doing, not disinfecting their hands, that was causing all of this pain and suffering and death. They didn't like this, and they were outraged at the suggestion that they could be at fault for it. And so in spite of the research that was done, the medical community at the time rejected Semmelweis's findings. And he eventually suffered a nervous breakdown. His colleagues committed him to an asylum, and then he died there 14 years later. And it would be many years after that, some years after that, before Semmelweis was proved right, that obviously this is what was happening to these women. It was because of what the doctors were doing in treating them. So what are you supposed to do when in the face of evidence proving a truth, people irrationally and destructively reject that truth? Have you noticed that human beings are the kinds of people who are sometimes given to that kind of irrational behavior? Sometimes you and I are given to that kind of irrational behavior. When you don't want to believe something, you can simply ignore or manipulate evidence to confirm your priors. You may be aware that you're doing it, or you may not be aware that you're doing it. Some people become so attached to given narratives that they simply ignore evidence that would contravene the narrative. It's what the Apostle Paul calls suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's what that is. It's one thing when people ignore and suppress medical evidence, but how much more grave is it when people ignore and suppress spiritual truths? Have you ever met somebody so committed to an error that no amount of evidence will move them off of it? Have you ever seen somebody so committed, for example, to like LGBTQ affirmation, that all biblical evidence identifying such behavior as sin, they suppress it and ignore it? Or maybe you know somebody so committed to a belief in human autonomy and self-determination that any evidence in God's word about God's sovereignty over all things has to be suppressed or ignored or reinterpreted. It's not merely a problem for our time. This is a problem in all times because of the sinful human condition. And it's the problem, I believe, that Jesus is facing right here in John chapter 9. If you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 9. We will be focusing on what was read, verses 8 through 41. But you'll remember from my last message on John, we looked at those first nine verses. where we saw that Jesus performed this miracle of healing on this beggar who had been blind from birth. It was an unbelievable miracle. The guy had never seen in his life before, and it was completely unexpected that something like this could possibly happen to anybody, that a person blind from birth would receive their sight. But Jesus does it. And then now the rest of the chapter here in verses 8 through 41, but we'll only go through 34 today. The rest of the chapter is the aftermath of that miracle. And for most of the people that you see in the chapter, it's not a good aftermath. There, you've got the Jewish leaders, some of the people that are standing there, they just don't see the truth of what's going on in Jesus' miracle, and they're going to remain in the dark, even though Jesus has just said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, they're not going to see the light. But I want to argue that the reason that they don't see is because they won't see. They are willfully blind here. So what is the people's response to Jesus' miracle of healing the man born blind? I want to draw your attention to four responses that follow Jesus' miracle. You're going to see the neighbor's ignorance. You're going to see the Pharisees' contempt. You're going to see the parents' fear. And then the beggar's resolve. So what are the responses? It's the neighbor's ignorance in verses 8 through 12. The Pharisees' contempt in verses 13 through 17. The parents' fear in verses 18 through 23. And then the beggar's resolve in verses 24 to 34. And then we'll talk about Jesus' words to the beggar next week. But first of all here, the neighbor's ignorance. So please look with me at verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" It's a blind guy. He was sitting there all the time. And these are the people who knew him both before and after the miracle, or at least they had seen them and come across him in their comings and goings. And what they witnessed year in and year out was a guy who was blind, destitute, and therefore he was begging. And so they're flummoxed how this could be the same guy. But they know his face, and they can't irrationally, you know, deny, at least not all of them, that this was the guy that they had seen. But there is a controversy about that. So look at verse 9. Some said, "It's he." It's the same guy. Others said, "No, but he is like him." Meaning he looks like him, but it's not him. But the guy, he kept saying, "I am the man." So some people recognize that it was the same guy. Other peoples are not recognizing that it was the same guy. And the ones that didn't recognize him were reasoning that it was much more plausible that someone who looks like him, who looked like that blind man that they'd been seeing all that time, is pretending to be him, but it's not really him. So even though they could see with their own eyes, they just don't want to believe with their own eyes what they're seeing. They would rather not believe their own eyes and believe that such a man could be healed. And so even though the beggar kept telling them otherwise, "It's me, it's me, it's me," they're skeptical about this. So verse 10, they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" Now, this is a very interesting question. People are going to be asking the "how did this happen" question three times over the course of this passage. How did this happen? How did this happen? How did this happen? Three times. And it looks like every time that it's asked, it's an expression of unbelief whenever people ask this. And so the assumption seems to be that unless you can explain how a thing happened, then the thing may not have happened. Just like with Dr. Samuel Weiss, who, again, the story I told you a minute ago was before the germ theory was known, okay? So he couldn't explain why the washing of the hands was changing things. He just knew that it did, right? And so, but same thing here, right? They don't know how this is happening, and so they're sort of assuming that it couldn't have happened. And so the beggar is not at any point going to answer the how question. I don't think he really knows how, except that what he experienced from Jesus, that Jesus did this thing, but he doesn't know how he did it. And then he explained what he did in the process of it. And so verse 11, he answered, "Well, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went and washed and received my sight." So notice the guy, he really doesn't know the first thing about how Jesus did this. He just knows that Jesus did it because he can see. He couldn't see, but now he can see. And so they said to him in verse 12, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." Now, of course, he doesn't know where Jesus is because he hasn't even seen Jesus. Okay, when Jesus sent him off to the pool, he's blind. He hadn't seen Jesus then. And now Jesus is gone. He doesn't know where he is. And so he's no clue about that. And so the neighbors and the acquaintances of the man are in ignorance about what had happened here. And they're even arguing about whether it had actually happened to the man or this is just somebody that looks like the man. And so there's some division here. But a significant number of them still don't know whether to believe their own eyes or the man's report. And so there's this kind of willful ignorance going on among at least some of the people here in response. So there's the neighbor's ignorance. But the second thing I want you to see here is the Pharisees' contempt. Please look with me at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been born blind. Now, notice the text doesn't say why they brought the man to the Pharisees. But I don't think they necessarily had bad motives in bringing the man to the Pharisees. Most likely, I think they're probably just trying to figure out what happened and what this means. You know, if you hear a report like we did this last week that U.S. troops enter into Venezuela and take their president into custody, who do you want to hear from to explain all of that to you? You know, some of the footage was coming out of that military action before we heard anything from our leaders. So if you want somebody to explain what's going on, you want to hear from someone in authority who has knowledge to explain it. In our system, that would be the President of the United States. Likewise here, when there's a momentous spiritual event like the miracle that Jesus had just performed, who do you want to hear from to know what it means? You want to go to the authorities. In their system, it would be you want to hear from the Pharisees. What does this mean? What's going on here? Surely, if anybody can interpret the meaning of this miracle, the Pharisees can do that, right? Wrong. But the people don't know that. They're likely just looking for help, not trying to get the healed beggar in trouble. At least I don't see any evidence of that. But look at the next verse, verse 14. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Now, this right here is going to prove to be the basis for the trouble that's coming later on here in the chapter. The Pharisees were experts in the law of Moses. And that Sabbath detail is really important because you'll remember back in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments what it says about the Sabbath day. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And on that day, according to the Ten Commandments, you don't do any work." So it's very clear that keeping the Sabbath means doing no work on the seventh day. How serious was it if someone were to break the Sabbath? Well, in the law of Moses, it was very serious. Exodus chapter 31 says this. It says, "Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death." What's more serious than that? "For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there's a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death." And there's an example in Numbers chapter 15 of a man being executed after gathering wood on the Sabbath day. This was deadly serious in the Mosaic law. So serious that the Pharisees, by the time of Jesus, had adopted a number of non-biblical human traditions that were not in the law of Moses, but that they thought were needed in order to keep the law of Moses. And so the Pharisees would have seen Jesus as violating, I don't think explicitly, the letter of the law, but their traditions that they had added to the law. And I think they would have seen him as violating at least two or three aspects of this tradition that they had added to the law. Number one, healing. We already know from chapter 5 on the Sabbath, healing was considered work. That was prohibited on their view, their tradition. Kneading dough. Okay, kneading dough was considered work according to the Pharisaic tradition. And, you know, if you're spit on the ground and you start mixing it together, that's like kneading dough. So that would have been, you know, a violation for Jesus, according to their point of view. Anointing. Some of the tradition thought of anointing as something that was bad. It said that Jesus anointed his eyes with this mixture that he had made, the mud. And so the Pharisees here, notice, they're just being legalistically fixated on exactly what Jesus did in healing the man, because they want to prove that he broke the law, or at least broke their tradition. That's what's happening. And so verse 15, the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." And so based on that, their oral tradition, not the law, there was already enough there, based on what he just said, to convict Jesus of being a lawbreaker. If this man's testimony is true, from their perspective, he's sinning in their eyes. And so verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man's not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So the Pharisees, who conclude that Jesus is not from God because he healed on the Sabbath, they're mistaken here. They're in error. And in fact, they're conveying error to the people. I think there are at least three different kinds of errors that are going on here with the Pharisees. Number one, the Pharisees are treating their human traditions as equal to the Word of God. Even though they're not citing them explicitly here, I think that's what's behind what's going on here. And so they're treating their extra-biblical rules as if they were equal to the Bible. We know elsewhere that Jesus rebukes this explicitly. Matthew 15, he says to the Pharisees, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Treating these unbiblical traditions as if they were the Word of God itself. And so the Pharisees are doing this, but they're also missing out on the fact that Jesus has elsewhere explained that doing acts of mercy on the Sabbath are not a violation of the law. You may remember from Matthew chapter 12, Jesus explains to the Pharisees, it doesn't violate the law to heal a man with a withered hand. Jesus says, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls in a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." This is what Jesus had said elsewhere to the Pharisees. But I think the most relevant item for the context here in John is what Jesus told them in chapter 5 about healing on the Sabbath. You remember in chapter 5, he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And the Pharisees acknowledged that God has a right to work on the Sabbath, because God has to uphold all things. They believed that, and God can't rest from his work. So God is not subject to this creaturely law of not working on the Sabbath. He's going to continue his work of all things. And Jesus told them, "Well, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And when he said it, they knew exactly what he meant. Jesus was taking to himself the prerogatives of the deity, because the deity doesn't have to rest on the Sabbath, and now Jesus is saying he's doing the same thing. And it says they wanted to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also making himself out to be equal with God. And yes, he was. But they rejected Jesus' word in chapter 5, and they're still rejecting it here now in chapter 9, which means they are still in error. But even the other Pharisees who were saying, "Well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" So remember, there's a dispute. Some of them are saying, "Well, no, he's a sinner, breaking the law." Some of them are saying, "Well, how can he be a sinner if he's doing these signs?" But even those guys, their reasoning is in error, even though they're more favorable to Jesus. They're still quite mistaken, because the Old Testament indicates, actually, that even false prophets can perform signs. Think about Pharaoh's magicians. You remember that? Who performed miraculous signs in order to deceive. Do you remember the witch of Endor who met with Saul in 1 Samuel 28? And so that's why Moses' law says that you can't simply judge a prophet by the fact that he performs signs. You have to examine both the miracle and the message. And if the miracle happens alongside a false message, the miracle is not from God. So just looking at a miracle doesn't prove whether or vindicate a person. Deuteronomy 13 says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. So that means that sometimes you can have false prophets performing false signs. Maybe not happening by the power of God, but by demonic powers or something else. So you can't just look at a sign and say by itself that makes the person right or vindicated. But none of these Pharisees confronting the man born blind are analyzing the situation correctly. All of them are off here in one way or another. And they're the teachers of Israel, but they don't have the discernment to be teaching anybody. They're teaching falsely to God's people. And so verse 17, they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. This beggar could have used some faithful teachers at this point, but he didn't have any in the Pharisees. He didn't fully know about the identity of Jesus as Messiah, at least not yet. But what he does show is that he's trying to evaluate the situation biblically, I think, or at least it looks that way to me. And I say that because there are Old Testament examples of prophets who were famous in part because of the healings that they took part in. And so it looks like the blind man is looking at Jesus and saying, well, you know, he looks kind of like, you know, maybe Moses and the bronze serpent. Moses, the great prophet of the Lord, and the people that looked at the bronze serpent, and they were healed. Or think about Elijah raising the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead in 1 Kings. Or think about Elisha raising the Shunammite woman's son from the dead in 2 Kings. Or the healing, this one especially, the healing of Naaman's leprosy in 2 Kings 5, which is a very similar miracle to this one, because they both involve a man being instructed to go and wash himself, and then he's healed. That's what happened to this man. That's what happened to Naaman. So maybe this healed beggar is just remembering that in the Bible, the guys who heal are sometimes prophets, and he's saying, well, maybe he's a prophet. I don't think he's seeing the full picture of Jesus yet, but he's not wrong to conclude that Jesus is a prophet who speaks for God. And he's closer to things than the Pharisees are for sure. But he's about to find out that Jesus is much more than a prophet. But he's going to find that out, no thanks to the Pharisees. They're just like the blind leading the blind here. Do you remember what Jesus says about the Pharisees in his confrontation with them in Matthew 15? They come at Jesus asking why his disciples don't do these ritual washing of their hands before they eat. And so Jesus just lays into them for setting aside God's word so that they can observe their unbiblical traditions. But he also tells them that it's not what goes into the man that defiles the man, but what comes out of the man that defiles him, which is another way of saying, we're not going to do your unbiblical traditions, okay, me and my disciples. But then Jesus' disciples take Jesus aside and they say, hey, Jesus, did you know that you're really offending the Pharisees? They don't like it when you talk like this to them. And Jesus says, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Meaning we're not going to listen to blind people and we're not going to, you know, put our finger to the wind and figure out what we're supposed to do based on the errant teachings of these false teachers. Jesus lays out the stakes of following false teachers. Those teachers don't lead people to safety, but to damnation. Those are the stakes. They don't lead people to following Jesus, but to rejecting Jesus. That's what these false teachers are doing in John 9 with the man born blind and all the other people listening in. They're misleading people. They may present themselves as authorities. They may even present themselves as experts on the scripture. But they're not really either of those things. They are giving a false message and misleading God's people into a pit. Which is why you hear from us, your pastors, all the time about being careful to avoid false teachers. Not to be taken in by them. If you follow them, they can lead you away from Jesus and to hell. all the while reading you Bible verses along the way. They will use the Bible as they do this. Therefore, you have to be vigilant. There are false teachers out there right now vying for your attention. There are false teachers from the left. There are false teachers on the right. Some people trying to get you to follow woke heresies. Some trying to get you to follow kinism and race realism and anti-Semitism and other false teachings. They're all out there. They're percolating in the culture. They're coming into the edges of the people of God. We're not to be taken in by any of that. Or at least we shouldn't be, because we know the Word of God, what the Word of God says, and we don't listen to the traditions of men. We listen and measure everything by the Word of God, which means we renounce every false teaching that raises itself against the knowledge of God, no matter where it comes from. So, as we think about these responses to Jesus' miracle, we're observing the neighbor's ignorance, the Pharisees' contempt, but then third, the parents' fear. Please look with me there at verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" There's the question again. How does he see? Now, in context, we have another instance here in which the Jews is referring to the Jewish leaders in particular. So we're talking about the Pharisees here when it says the Jews. Maybe some of the others from the ruling council, but certainly the Pharisees are a part of this. It's the Pharisees who are resisting the idea that the man was really born blind, and they wouldn't believe the report until the guy's parents come in and clear things up. So verse 20, his parents answered, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." And so his parents are confirming that this is indeed their son, that he was born blind and that now he sees. But they also say that they don't know how this happened to him, which I think is actually kind of hard to believe. And you wonder if they're being really fully truthful at this point. Surely they knew something of how their son received this sight, at least that Jesus had done something to him. But either way, they're being cagey with the Pharisees and not giving them the information that they asked for. And then verse 22 explains why they're doing this. It says in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So, the parents are indicating that their kid's old enough. They don't have to take responsibility for him anymore. He can speak for himself. And so this is just what it sounds like. They're trying to put daylight between themselves and their own child. They don't want to get implicated in what is going on with their son right now. And so, and it says here, the reason that the parents are doing this is out of fear. The Jewish leaders had already threatened, essentially, to excommunicate anybody who confessed Jesus as the Messiah. His parents didn't want to risk this. They didn't want to get implicated in that conflict, and so they claim ignorance about what Jesus had done for their son. And it's all based on their fear. Now, you may remember that Jesus taught his disciples about fear, and particularly about the fear that comes in the face of persecution for standing for Christ. He told them that persecution would come, but they must not respond to it in fear. Just listen to this from Matthew 10. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Guess what? Wolves aren't there to give you nice things and make your life happy. They're there to destroy you. Okay? These are persecutors. "I'm sending you out in the midst of wolves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious," which means do not fear. "Do not be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak." And then he says this in verse 28. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This wasn't merely a message for the 12 apostles. This is a message for every single person who claims to be following Christ. There's going to be some measure of persecution and suffering in your life. Your marching orders from Jesus include, don't fear the persecutors. Rather, fear God. Why does he say this? Because fear of persecutors can make you do some pretty awful things. It will tempt you to cut bait and run when you should stand. It will tempt you to be unfaithful to friends and to loved ones, and yes, maybe even to your own family member, like these parents. Fear will tempt you to renounce Christ and be unfaithful to him and to sin. What's the only thing that's going to help you to stand in that moment of temptation when you're fearful of the persecutors and you're going to do whatever it takes to get out from under that persecution? What's the only thing that you can do? You have to have a fear of God that exceeds any fear of man. And if you don't have that, you're going to disgrace yourself and the gospel when that crucial moment comes. And that's what these parents are doing. And so to be ready for that moment, you need to establish habits now of cultivating the fear of God and refusing to be cowed by the fear of man. Be faithful in the small challenges so that you will be ready when the life-defining challenges come to you. So many sins occur in this world because people have no fear of God. And everything they do is done and motivated by the fear of man. And so in these responses, you see the neighbor's ignorance, the Pharisee's contempt, you see the parent's fear, but then finally you see the beggar's resolve. Please look with me at verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now that language, "give glory to God," is not a call to sing a worship song or something. I think it's echoing the language that you hear in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, when Joshua told Achan and his family, after they had stole the items under the ban, do you remember that in Joshua 7? Joshua discovered that Achan had committed the crime, and so Joshua tells him, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So this idea of give glory to God means tell the truth. Give glory to God by telling the truth. And so the Pharisees are saying, you know, like Joshua to Achan, give glory to God and speak the truth about who this man is. And what they want is a condemnation. So they're saying, give glory to God, tell us the truth about Jesus. But they don't really want the truth about Jesus. They're not interested in that. They want the healed man to denounce Jesus as a sinner. This is all a ruse. But this guy, I like this guy. This guy is awesome. He is not going to do that. Can you imagine? You've been a beggar your whole life, destitute and blind, and all of a sudden you're going to start talking like this guy? Verse 25, he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." You got to love these words. This guy's not a scholar. He's not trained as a rabbi. He hasn't studied scripture with the other members of the Sanhedrin. He just met a guy who seemed to speak the very words of God, and he experienced the self-authenticating power of the word of God in the hearing of Jesus, and then he obeyed that word and washed in the pool, and then he could see. He'd never seen anything in his whole life, but now he's seeing the world for the first time. He doesn't even know who Jesus is yet, but he seems to know that this miracle wasn't accomplished by Satan, but by the power of God. And so he says, "I was blind, but now I see." Here's a reason why we sing these words in the hymn, "Amazing Grace." It's because the most fundamental thing we have to offer the world is our own personal testimony of the grace of God in our lives. We bear witness most powerfully when we are able to tell people how the grace of God in Christ has transformed us. One of my most favorite times of year is at Easter, when we have our Easter service, and members come up here and share their testimony. One of the great things that we get to do as elders is to interview prospective members, and we get to listen to people's testimony. It's the most powerful thing to hear about how God has changed actual people's lives. And we bear witness most powerfully when we're able to tell people about how the grace of God in Christ has transformed us. And this guy's healing is so much more than a restoration of physical sight. Because the sign that Jesus performed, giving him sight, is really a symbolic thing. It's a sign signifying Jesus' words that he said in verse 5. He said, "I am the light of the world." All of us can say with this beggar, this dear brother in Christ that we're going to one day meet, we can say with him that we once were blind, but now we see. His physical miraculous healing of receiving sight is what happens to every believer who sees Christ. There's this regenerating work of the Spirit opening our hearts and minds to see what we ought to be able to see. And when we see, we're saved. That's what the whole sign is signifying here, is that Jesus is the light of the world, illuminating the world, bringing salvation to sinners. Before that, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were without hope and without God in the world. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to be a powerful witness for that truth. And to be a powerful witness for what Christ has done in your life. You don't have to be a great speaker. You just have to have the gumption to tell people what Jesus has done in your life. And there is great power in that. And so they said to him in verse 26, "What did he do to you?" Here's the question again. How did he open your eyes? These guys are so blind. The beggar can see. They can't see. These guys are so blind, they can't perceive this guy's testimony. They're looking for reasons to condemn Jesus. They want to know how Jesus opened his eyes so they can get the details of, you know, all the narrative of all the ways that Jesus violated their stupid little human traditions. Because they want to condemn Jesus publicly as a sinner. And so verse 27, he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And this is the part of the story where you really start to like this guy. He's got some moxie here. He's got more courage than his parents do. He's not afraid of these guys. He doesn't even understand fully who Jesus is, yet he's already made his decision. He's already made his decision about who's right and who's wrong in this. Who's telling the truth? Who's doing the truth? So he's given as good as he's getting from them. And this obviously infuriates them. Verse 28, they reviled him saying, "You're his disciple? You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." At this point, they're just lashing out at the guy. They're denouncing him as being devoted to the sinner, Jesus, while they're devoted to the righteous Moses. They know that Moses heard from God. They don't think that Jesus has heard from God. And yet Jesus has already told religious leaders in chapter 5, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" These guys say they believe in Moses, but they don't believe in Moses. And now they're claiming that they don't know where Jesus comes from after they already said in chapter 7 that they didn't know where Jesus came from. They're being self-contradictory here. So verse 30, the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now, I would argue that this beggar's reasoning is not actually completely sound here. I don't think it is. We've already seen that merely performing miracles does not a righteous man make. Nevertheless, he is coming to favorable conclusions about Jesus, even if his reasoning is flawed, because he felt the self-authenticating power of Jesus in his own life. And you can tell that he's particularly moved by the fact that no one has ever heard of a miracle worker giving sight to someone born blind. He's just recognizing there's nobody with power like Jesus. I've never seen anybody with power like Jesus. And in his mind, clearly, this Jesus guy is different from anybody who's come before. And he's right about that. It's not what the Pharisees think. They say in verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And then they cast him out. Now notice what the Pharisees are doing here. They're engaging in a classical logical fallacy called ad hominem. An ad hominem argument is when you don't actually critique somebody's argument or their evidence, you just attack them personally. Your doctor tells you that you have cancer, but you tell him, "I don't have to listen to that because I know that you're not a faithful husband." Okay, maybe the guy's not a faithful husband, but you might still have cancer. Okay, I mean, you're doing a logical fallacy at that point. It's a fallacy to think that a particular defect in this guy's character means that he is not saying the truth. These Pharisees aren't even questioning his claims. They're just smearing him as an evil person and then writing him off as somebody they don't have to listen to. And they've got a cancer in their souls that's going to remain undiagnosed because they're engaging in this fallacious reasoning with this guy. And then it says that they cast him out, which means that they did to this man what his parents feared they would do to them. They cast him out of the synagogue, which means not only has he been cut off from the religious life of Israel, he's also likely facing social and economic ostracism, exclusion from the normal life of the community. It's a devastating verdict that they just put on this guy who just received his sight. And this guy just risked it all and lost it, but he was willing to do it for the truth of what Jesus did for him. How many people would cave in to this kind of pressure and threat? How would you do in the face of this kind of pressure and threat? And yet this guy doesn't bend. Would that we would have half the courage and the resolve of this guy. This plucky, formerly blind beggar who's on his way to knowing Jesus. So there's the neighbor's ignorance, the Pharisees' contempt, and the parents' fear, but then there's this beggar's resolve, who wouldn't flinch from giving glory and honor to Jesus when everybody else was telling him to curse Jesus and to denounce him. The medical authorities that rejected Ignaz Semmelweis' life-saving prescription about washing their hands while working with these pregnant mothers and delivering their babies, they rejected it because it was a threat to their authority and because it implicated them in the deaths of all these women. What should they have done? They should have considered the evidence and not summarily dismissed the messenger because they didn't like what it exposed about them. That's what they should have done. They should have looked at the truth come what may. And if it exposes something ugly that you've been involved in, then you need to look at it, and that's what they should have done. But they didn't do that. And yet what they did is what we tend to do far too often. We dismiss truths that make us feel bad or threaten some idol that we hold dear, and then we self-righteously kick and scream against the truth because we don't want to be exposed in some way, which means we do what Jesus said in John 3. We run from the light instead of coming to the light, because we don't want our deeds exposed. And I want to say to you here in closing, don't do that with Jesus. Let the light in. No matter what it exposes in your life, it's not worth keeping those things in the dark. Let the lid come off. Let the light in. Believe on him and be saved. Refuse to believe in him and be condemned. Those are the only two options. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would give us hearts of faith, that we would believe in Jesus and that we would let the light in, and that we wouldn't run like cockroaches for the shadows. Oh, Father, help us to look full on into the word of truth, to believe it and to be saved. And Father, help us to look on in it, those of us who know you, to believe it and to be sanctified. Don't let us be dominated by vain idols, but let us be dominated by your powerful word. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.